Morning, Emmanuel. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And as you're turning there, I'll just ask you to imagine. Can you imagine if tomorrow we got the news that there was some sort of crazy mold infestation in our building, which would cost multiple millions of dollars to fix, and we would have to evacuate the building, and we would never be able to afford to fix it because we'd be on our price range. And tomorrow, we would be a church without a building. Well, that's exactly the church I visited last weekend in North Carolina. Our dear brother, Tommy Hullett, the brother who found Emmanuel Baptist Church, one of our Emmanuel Network partners, they found out their church was full of asbestos, and the cost to fix it and abate the asbestos is more than they can afford, more than we could help them afford. It's beyond anything, and essentially, the only part of their building that's inhabitable is their fellowship hall. And it's just been an absolute disaster for this congregation. And I was able to preach to them last week on just God taking us through fires and waters, a sermon you heard from Isaiah, and they seem to be somewhat encouraged by that. They've been dealing with this, by the way, through COVID, so what a time to get this news. But that is a congregation that's struggling right now. And if you look at your New Testament, you will find that the church of the New Testament are not just concerned about themselves. And sometimes when we're like, hey, local church centered, we want to be local church centered, we can forget that we are concerned with the advance of the gospel wherever there are gospel churches. So I want to ask you to pray for First Baptist Hickory, North Carolina, and ask that God would just do a marvelous work of encouraging and strengthening them through hard times. I want to thank you for letting me be free to go preach there too, and thank Pastor Jeff for leading us in thinking about God's delight in his people last week. And I'm going to continue on that same path of helping us think through God's delight in his people and lead you on that same path of thinking about how the gospel is good news. But when I read my text, you might say, and how exactly are you going to do that? What on earth does that have to do with God loving me, showing me favor, delighting in me? But I assure you, it is at the core of God's love and favor for you. So I'm going to read six verses, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. And if you're going, how come he gets the short text? I don't. I just shaved some off the front and some off the back. And so to make this morning a little manageable, more manageable, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He was splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Let's pray. Father, your word is good and true and perfect and righteous and refreshing. It's like honey. Even though it sometimes tastes bitter, it's like honey to our souls. We pray, Lord God, that you'd give us a taste of that honey this morning. We pray that you'd do it through my weakness and through the perfection of your word. We pray that you'd do it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the passage starts with a question, and so I'll start there as well. It starts with the question, who is this? Someone is approaching on the horizon. Isaiah may be picturing himself looking out like a watchman. And he says, who is this? Who's coming? Who's on the way? And the New Testament is actually faithful to spell out the answer for us. We're actually told later in the Bible, after Jesus has come and died and risen again, who exactly this is. We're told in both Revelation 19 and 14 who this person is, but we begin to get hints even here in Isaiah chapter 63. So we read, who is this? But by the end of the chapter, whoever it is answers for themselves. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And the fact that they're saying that they're speaking in righteousness pretty much eliminates anyone else except one person. From what we've seen in Isaiah, there was really no one at this time, or really throughout human history, who could say, I, unequivocally, no nuance, point blank, speak in righteousness. But then on top of that, we're given another hint about who this might be by what they say about themselves. I'm mighty to save. Who is this? It's me. I'm mighty to save. And if your Christian spidey senses are going off at this point, they're probably going in the right direction. There's one who is righteous and mighty to save. But we have more than that when we get through the rest of the scripture. Look with me, if you will, to Revelation 19. I don't usually have us flipping in our Bibles through the course of the sermon, but Revelation 19 makes this abundantly clear in this great passage right at the end of the Bible, probably speaking at the very end of time. We're told about Jesus Christ explicitly in his work of judgment. And listen to the way he describes himself. John says in Revelation 19, 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and he will rule, which with to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now listen, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who comes and tramples men and women and children like grapes in a wine press under the fury of his own wrath. You get the same idea in Revelation chapter 11. Maybe you just back up there. This passage is a little less clear, but I'll read a little selection from it, and you may get the same idea. Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, and when we read in Revelation 19, maybe you remember it said, heaven was opened up. Don't take that for granted. Most religions are based on sort of a pyramid scheme where you get a little more revelation, a little more knowledge as you do a little more, and you get a little glimmer into whatever knowledge that religion's offering. Christianity is a heavens wide open religion. God wears his truth on his sleeve religion. He's revealing himself to us religion. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man. This great New Testament title for Christ, this royal title from the book of Daniel, of the one who will rule the nations. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then if you'll skip down to the last verse, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's blood. Deep enough to drown someone about 5 feet tall between here and Cincinnati. 600 stadia, 1,600 stadia. So here's the Son of Man trampling on people so that the blood flows. In a way, maybe you've heard the story of the rape of Nanking, the tremendous Japanese atrocity of the Chinese city of Nanking that left blood pouring in the streets, it was said. But I mean, the blood could have been maybe a quarter inch thick or a half inch thick, or maybe just coloring the puddles. But this is literally a new river, a new ocean of blood, and the blood is coming from Christ's own pressing of people in wrath. Who is this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps as you've never seen him before. And if your vision of Christ has never gone beyond a sort of a kindly hippie shepherd with a lamb over his shoulder, this is something completely different, or actually something completely compatible. Who is this? Now we're told where he comes from, who comes from Edom. And Edom is a real, literal place, but it's functioning here poetically. It's a real, literal place. Edom was the nation immediately to Israel's south. So along the southern border of the nation of Israel was the nation of Edom. And basically, Edom represents the nation that never gets along with God's people. It represents the people who are always a thorn in the side of God's people. Now, Edom was closely related to Israel because Edom was the nation descendant from Esau. Maybe you remember that God's people descended like this: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But closely related were the cousins, right? Abraham, Isaac, Esau, Jacob's brother. So just one branch over from the people of Israel are the people of Edom, but they never acted like Israel's brother. Maybe they acted like some of your brothers, but they didn't act the way a brother ought to act. In fact, when the people of Israel, think about this, people of Israel get delivered out of slavery in Egypt, okay? They've been in slavery for hundreds of years. They've been in Egypt for hundreds of years. They've been in slavery under Pharaoh for many years. And they get released from slavery. The Red Sea parts to let them go. They get victory over their enemies. They got songs in their mouths. They're delirious. And they get up to the border of Edom. And Moses, you know, writes a letter or sends a messenger to the king of Edom. You can read this in the book of Numbers. And he says, "My brother." He says, "My brother." It's literally what he says. "Let me go through on the highway through your land." There was a sort of a very important trade route through Eden called the King's Highway. So Moses wasn't saying, "Hey, let me get out a machete and start a new road," or, "Hey, let me launch something new." He's like, "No, you got a pre-existing road right through your land. My brother," he says, "let me go through on this highway." And he says, "I won't eat anything and I won't even drink anything. I'm just going to get on the highway and go on through your land." And the king of Edom says, "You come on my property and I'll send my army to kill you." Moses tries a second time. "Let me go, let me go." He goes, "I won't eat anything, and if I do drink from your wells, I'll pay for it." Next thing you know, the army of Edom is in front of Moses, saying, don't step on my property. Don't touch my lawn. And this freed slave nation can't even go on their brother's turf to get to the promised land God is going to give them in Israel. And Edom basically never stops from there. In the days of Saul, we read of wars with Edom. In the days of David, we read of wars with Edom. In the days of Solomon, we read of wars with Edom. Even in Isaiah's day, some of you will remember way back to Isaiah 7, Edom is up in Judah taking captives and being a thorn in the side of God's people. Edom represents the continual struggle between the world and the people of God. And if you're sort of, he's sort of stretching the poetry. No, Isaiah actually uses Edom poetically like this in Isaiah chapter 34. Maybe you could go back there for a second. He shows us that Edom's really more about Edom, that this attitude of antagonizing the people of God, not making things easy on the people of God, not blessing the people of God so you might receive a blessing, this is not just the mark of Edom. This is the mark of every nation. Let me read you Isaiah 34. You'll see what I'm saying. It's speaking to all nations, and then it boils it all down to Edom. Why? Because Edom kind of just represents what's wrong with the world, if you will. Draw near, O nations, to hear. This is Isaiah 34. And give attention, O peoples. Let the earth, see how big this is? Let all the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over to slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, and leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. So he's been giving this huge display of global destruction. Then he says, for my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. So Edom is kind of standing in, if you will, as a symbol. Much the same way we saw a number of months ago that Babylon can kind of represent everything wrong in the world. Edom can represent, and we do that same too. When we talk about government, we say Washington. All the problems up on the hill. And of course, we don't think there's just problems on the hill. We're representing the entire problems of a whole nation's government by one slice of those problems. So who is this who comes from Edom, coming out of the world that's against God? Who's marching out from the battle with those who are against God? Who is this? It's the Son of Man, it's Christ Himself, coming out of His enemies, coming out from their midst. He's coming out from the people who've always opposed Him. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Bozrah, it's debatable, either a major city in Edom or the capital city. But again, just the idea of here is this one leaving Edom, leaving with his clothes not red, but dark, deep, purplish almost, crimson, bright red. He who is splendid in his apparel. And you know, he's not limping off, he's not limping out of Edom. You've heard the expression. Some will say, I love a man in uniform. You know, this is Christ regaled, splendidly, marching out of a battle, triumphantly. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel. Don't get the picture of someone who has a little wound and is looking crippled. No. He's splendid, majestic, military. In the way he's marching, and he's not limping, he's marching in the greatness of his strength. And then Christ says to us, tells us who he is. It's I. Speaking in righteousness, speaking truth, speaking judgment, speaking according to his law, speaking according to his own standards of righteousness, and he is mighty to save. Now, this is going to be key. If you're going to understand by the end of this message how what Pastor Jeff said, my delight is in her. is still being said this morning. The one who speaks in righteousness is also saving. And we're going to need to think about how those go together. He tells us, or now he answers their second question. Here's the second question. Why is your apparel red? So clearly he's not just wearing red clothing. No one would ask a question about that. They can tell that his clothing has been dipped or stained or splattered red. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Now, most of us have never lived on a vineyard, and probably most of us, our only exposure to treading wine is from that old I Love Lucy episode where she's treading out the grapes. But in the ancient world, a wine press would be dug into clay or dug into stone, and a man or a woman would then step into the grapes that were placed into this basin, and they would step onto the grapes, and in the stepping on the grapes, even with their bare feet or with a press, they're draining all of the juice out of the grapes to make wine, which we should remember was probably one of the only safe drinks of the time. We often forget that alcohol was more prevalent in ancient times simply because it was the only thing you could drink without dying. The water wasn't always good. And so they're making wine. And when you did this, of course, your clothing would get spattered with deep crimson stains. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? And Jesus answered, "I have trodden the winepress alone." This work he did was exclusive to him. He had no help in it. "And from the peoples, no one was with me." This was unilateral. Who would have helped him? Someone else said, "I have the right to judge the world. I can speak in righteousness. I'm mighty to save." No, there's no one. And then he tells them, "I trod them in my anger." This was no detached, clinical destruction. "I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath." Now, the problem with the idea of wrath is very often we rush to compare it to our own. And Galatians 5 tells us that one of the great sinful marks of our lives is outbursts of wrath, that we blow up, try to destroy things that bother us. We have outbursts of wrath. And of course, there's nothing righteous about it, because usually our outbursts of wrath are, "I was not regarded. I was not considered. I was not spoken of well. I was not cared for." But God's outbursts of wrath are as pure as the driven snow. They are 100% righteous. He executes wrath not because he's peeved, but because he is rightly offended that he's been ignored, sinned against, rebelled against, flagrantly dismissed. And he has a righteous response of a desire to destroy that which would destroy his glory and his name. Trampled them in my wrath. And then we find out exactly what kind of crimson is staining these clothes. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments. They're actually being spattered by the blood of human beings. He's red because others have died at his hands and stained all my apparel. And this wasn't something he flew off the handle to do. This was a planned execution, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. He wanted to do this. It was in his heart. What is your desire? "I desire to destroy the wicked. I desire to end the oppressors. I desire to end rebellion. I desire to end everything that is against me. And I've planned a day for it. I've set a day and a time when I will do it." And so he says, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart." And vengeance is a little more personal than justice, isn't it? just as you can imagine a judge and a jury that don't know anyone involved in the case, but they're charged to make sure the right verdict comes down. Vengeance, it's my people. It's touches my heart. And so God is telling us that his destruction, Jesus' destruction, taking the life from the world, is not simply an act of justice, but of vengeance that was in his heart. But then here's that confusing irony again. My year of redemption had come. What? Redemption? I thought that was good news. Redemption, you're setting people free. Deliverance. Buying people who were enslaved out of that slavery and setting them free. So there's something that goes together between vengeance and redemption. These walk hand in hand. You see that? I speak righteousness, mighty to save. I have a day of vengeance in my heart. It's the year of my redemption that's come. We'll get to that. And again, he laments how no one helps. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. It may be, just from other verses, that this idea of being appalled was, there ought to have been other people who wanted to end the oppression. There ought to have been other people who wanted to end unrighteousness. And I was appalled, but there wasn't. Well, how did you keep yourself going when there was no one to help you? By my own arm. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. Think about that. Here's God trying to finish the job of executing judgment on all those who've offended him throughout the world. And there's nobody helping him. No one saying, keep doing it. Yeah, you're doing the right thing. No positive affirmation. No cheers from the crowd. What keeps him going? His own internal sense that it must be destroyed. His own internal sense that it must be done. His own desire to end righteousness. Though no one else cares about ending unrighteousness, he does. And his wrath upholds him. It won't let him stop. He must complete the work of execution that is on his heart to do. His own wrath upholds him in the work. He never lets his sword go limp. He never falters. He never, ever stutters in his work of speaking righteousness and bringing justice into the world. He is internally compelled to uphold the holiness of his own great name, no matter how much blood is spilt in the process. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk, overwhelmed, head spinning, falling on the floor, blacked out, drunk with my wrath. I poured, now you get the sort of revelation idea, 600 stadia, as deep as a horse's bridle. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. That's the revelation of God to his people. It's how he wants us to see him. It's how he wants us to know him. It's how he wants us to love him. So what can we learn? What can we learn? Well, the first thing is there's a beautiful lesson about God's salvation. It's a beautiful lesson about God's salvation. Last week, Pastor Jeff highlighted, as he read, the good news that was coming to God's people. Verse 7, the gladness that was coming instead of mourning. Isaiah 62, verse 4, the delight that's in God's people. My delight is in her. What a name for God's people. What do you think of her? My delight is in her. I love her. God shall rejoice over you. Okay, we think about that. We go, okay, that's salvation. God covers all my sins by his blood. He places in me a new heart, covers my sins with his blood, places in me a new heart, and then he delights in me, delights in Christ being formed in me. That's good. That's beautiful. It's one of the hardest things for us to take in, and we need it reinforced over and over again. And we're right to reinforce it over and over again. So then how on earth does this talk of judgment walk hand in hand with that? Well, it's precisely because God has so favored you and delights in you that he's going to destroy the wicked. It's an act of love to you, his people, that he will destroy all that stands in the way of your perfect enjoyment of him for all eternity. Look how closely these are. Let me go back to Pastor Jeff's text. Look at this. If you go back to verse 2, chapter 61, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. Why? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you hear that? The year of the Lord's favor. And the day of vengeance of our God. They're not two different days. God's favor comes to his people through a day of vengeance. That's how his day comes to his people, as he comes through a day of vengeance. One person illustrated it like this. Let's say you're an emaciated prisoner in a German concentration camp. And finally, you see above you in the skies that it's B-29s flying from the U.S. side. And you get the sense that deliverance is coming. Deliverance is coming. And finally, you see American GIs coming up on the German concentration camp. You're still alive, emaciated, worn out, dysentery, messed up beyond repair in many cases, having been beaten time after time. And the GIs get there, the Germans flee, and the GIs say, "It's a day of favor." And you say, "What are you going to do?" "Nothing." No, they say, "We're going to destroy the enemy until you're free and take you back home." That's how favor and vengeance go together. God favors his people, saves them from their sins, but then it's not full salvation unless he destroys the wicked, unless he destroys those who tempt you and try you, who grieve your heart. You remember righteous Lot was grieved by the sin all around him. What kind of a salvation is it if Lot, who's grieved by all the sin around him, gets his sins forgiven, but then has to live in the midst of sinners forever? It's a salvation where you don't have the last half of the book. It's a salvation where the work hasn't been accomplished. Our God's salvation begins with Christ coming in his first advent, a little baby born in a manger, come to live a perfect life, come to die a death on the cross for our sins. And when he died on that cross for your sins, and when he raised from the dead, he had accomplished everything for your complete forgiveness, for your total deliverance, so that you could be delighted in, so that you could be sung over, so that you could be the thrill of God's own heart. But he had not done everything to save you, because you were still surrounded by enemies. Anyone been tempted this week by being surrounded by enemies? Anyone felt a pull, that backwards pull, back to the ways of the world because we live in enemy territory? Do you know what I'm talking about? Can somebody say amen? We live surrounded. Surrounded. With our own inclinations back to Egypt, back to Edom, back to the world, back to Babylon. Is this final salvation, that I'm forgiven and now I have to live tempted and tried forever and ever? No. Final salvation is this, that the king who came to die will come again to kill, and he will come to execute justice on all of those who oppose him, and he will destroy wickedness in the world, so that we are living here, but it can only be described as a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness exclusively dwells. That's complete salvation. That's the work of Christ in all of its fullness. And it's done because he delights in his people. So we learn something very important about God's salvation. But we learn something very important about God's summons. God's summons. What on earth are we to make of the fact that God has promised a return through Christ to destroy? God has promised a return through Christ to destroy. Now, for the believer, it's salvation, full and final and free. For the rest of the world, it's a summons. It's a warning. Jesus shows up on the scene in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, "Behold, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel." What's he saying? There's a new king in town. We see this every 4 years in America, every 8 years. A new administration comes in, and different laws get passed. Different regimes are passed. Different legislation is what we're called to live by each time the government changes. When Jesus comes and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand," he's saying, there's a new king in town. There's a new boss in the factory. There's someone here who changes everything. And so the implication is, get in line with this kingdom, or you'll be destroyed. But then I love the way Jesus does it. It's amazing. He says this, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Wait a second. If there's a new kingdom, doesn't that just mean I'm in trouble if I've been disobeying him? Yes, that's exactly what it means. But there's good news. The king is going to die on the cross to provide a refuge from his wrath to anyone who will believe in him. Where are you at this morning? There's a king coming who will, I won't say he will think nothing of crushing your soul, your head under his foot. He'll do it with passion and intentionality. What does that mean for you? It means that you need a refuge. It means that you need a way out. It means that you need a deliverance. And the same king who executes judgment has already come to provide you that way out. Turn from your sin and trust in him, and you will be saved. We learn a lesson about God's salvation. We learn a lesson about God's summons. We learn a lesson about our thankfulness. I mean, how can a passage like this not just thrill your heart with thankfulness? I mean, think about this. There will come a time in actual world history where we will be sitting there going, "Who is this? Who is this? Who is this that comes crimson stained, having killed all the enemies?" And then you realize, I'm not dead. My blood's not on his clothing. He's destroyed the world and I live, but I know I was worse than many of those he killed. Paul would say he was the chief of sinners. Why do I live while they die? Why are they bloodstains on his clothing while I am called his delight is in her? Grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Though we deserve to be crushed by Jesus in his second coming, Isaiah 53 comes before Isaiah 63. He was crushed for our iniquities. He took the wrath. Before he crushed one skull in his final judgment, he had his own head crushed under wrath so that we could be finally and fully forgiven. If you're reading a passage like this, go get him, Jesus. That's right. Take down the ungodly. They sure deserve it. You have not read the rest of the Bible. And this passage is feeding your self-righteousness rather than feeding your thankfulness and humility. Yes, he will destroy the wicked, and you ought to have been one of them. But there will come a day when you're going, I don't deserve this, but he calls me his delight. He favored me. He received me. He passed me by when it came to his wrath, and he grabbed me up when it came to his grace. This passage ought to inflame our compassion for the ungodly. Right? Here you are. You know this is coming. More than the world around you, you know this is coming. You know this is coming. You know there coming a day where we say, who is this? And the answer is, it is I. And the result is, they are dead. You know that's coming. And you know that even though you used to be an enemy, you've been saved. Why does Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 14 say, I am a debtor to all men? He says, I have an obligation to preach the gospel to all men. Where's that debt coming from? Where's that obligation coming from? It's because that's what happens in your soul when you get these two realities. He's coming to destroy. I won't be destroyed. I deserve to be destroyed. I won't be destroyed. They are going to be destroyed unless they find a refuge. I owe it to them. I owe it to them. We hear this logic all the time. Why do the first world nations get all the vaccine and we don't distribute the vaccine? We know in our souls that if someone finds a cure for something, they ought to help others get that cure. We know it. We know it instinctively. If someone else finds the cancer, you can't cure the cancer. You can't go to a desert island and enjoy it alone. You become a debtor. You become obligated. You've got something you must say. There is one coming with a crimson stained garment who will destroy the wicked, but he won't destroy me because his son took my destruction. So I owe the gospel. I owe it. I owe it. Who can I get it to? The people at work, the family I know, the neighbors I meet, the people I walk into. Do I need to carry tracts in my briefcase? Like, what do you do? You do whatever you can. Because I owe it. I owe it. I got to get it out. It ought to fuel a sense of compassion in us to understand that Christ is coming to destroy. But he will not destroy those who are his delight. It ought to deepen our sense of sin. Right? It ought to deepen our sense of sin. I mean, how bad is sin that God will execute judgment on it even when no one will give him a hand? When no one else has committed destroying sin, there is no peer pressure on God to destroy sin. And yet God will not rest until it's destroyed. How evil is sin that it so inflames the soul of God that he cannot rest until it's done, until it's eradicated? What is a sin that it would provoke this kind of determination and wrath in God? It's a horrible thing. Last night, I took my son to see the undefeated male traditional high school battle it out against St. X for the state championship in football. The formerly undefeated male traditional high school, unfortunately. Very disciplined St. X team took them down. And there was this moment in the third quarter. They went into the half with a lead, Mayo did. And there was this moment in the third quarter where St. X scored a touchdown and it just took the crowd out of the game, took the Mayo side out of the game. And you're watching, what happens now to this team? Now that the crowd's out of the game, now that there's no one yelling defense, offense, go Mayo, like, there's none of that anymore, that's out. Is there anything in them? And it wasn't as much as you would have liked. Not so with God. Though no one supports his work of wrath, though men dismiss his work of wrath, though they demean his work of wrath, though they snottily look down on him and tell him how base and tribal it makes him to be a God of wrath, he is undeterred because he hates sin. Sin defames his name. We were meant to glorify God in every action we do, but all we like, it's our sinners, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. We don't glorify God as we should in anything we think, anything we do. We make him look bad all the time. And on top of that, sin hurts us. We were made to flourish in righteousness. It's the warp and woof of the world that was made. We work best in purity, when married in faithfulness, when parenting in gentleness. We work best like that. But we destroy all of that. Abandon his ways every chance we get. And he never thinks, no one cares, why should I care? That's how we go, right? You're passionate about something in your youth, and then by your mid-30s, no one else cares about it, so you're like, what's the point? And then you're 45 and compromised and all kinds of issues. Not God. This unrelenting passion to end sin. Can I encourage you to let that unrelenting passion so shape you that it even shapes the way you talk about sin? But even the way you talk about sin, you know your tongue is the rudder of your life, right? It determines which way you go. And the way you're talking is either saying, sin's no big deal, sin's no big deal, sin's no big deal, or your tongue is saying, sin is a big deal. And Paul reasons this way in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or no crude joking. No joking about things that are crude and vile. No, let's go, Brandon. None of that. No mockery, veiled references to curses. None of that. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes among the sons of disobedience. What's his logic there? He's saying, the things you're laughing about and telling jokes about are why Jesus' garments will be stained red. He's going to come marching in to destroy the things you're acting like it's no big deal. And our televisions are often not a help to us. They train us with laugh tracks to giggle at what ought to be appalling. And we have to guard our hearts. Finally, what does this passage do in our souls? It builds confidence. It builds great confidence. The world says, the way to deal with oppression is critical theory. The world says, the way to accumulate righteousness is Islam. The world says, the way to deal with this life is atheism. The world says, the way to deal with this life is to divide people up by color and just go through life making racist tirades against people. There's a million wicked ways of dealing with life, and they seem to have the upper hand all the time. They're always rushing in on us, and we can get tired, frankly, fighting them all and pushing them all back and exposing their lies. And you can sometimes just want to give up in the fight. Or think, why should I bother saying something from Christ? They'll just think I'm a fool. Why should I bother saying something for Christ? They'll just think I'm on the wrong side of history. Why should I do that? Because he wins. Because the word gets the last word. The one who spoke the world into existence by the first word and sent his son as the word gets the last word. And he will judge the nations according to his standards, not the world's. Jesus is not going to show up and say, now how are you running your courts again? Because whatever you're doing, I really want to contextualize. No. He's going to walk in and say, here's the book. We're going to do things according to my book. And because of that, you should take to heart Matthew 10:28. Fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. In all your conversations, there ought to be a fearlessness, not a casualness, but a confidence. You are speaking on behalf of the returning king. You are offering refuge that is desperately needed. You are speaking the words of righteousness by which the world will be judged. And it doesn't matter how strange the world makes you seem or how out of touch the world makes you seem, very soon at the touch of his foot, on faces. Men and women will be brought in touch with reality. So we speak with a confidence, not a cockiness, not a self-righteousness, but a confidence that says, I know the risen Lord, and he is my redeemer. And unbelievably, I'm just a beggar, but I've found bread. And the one who's coming back to level all the accounts has offered a way of salvation today. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you delight in your people. You've favored your people. So much so that you will not let them live amidst wickedness forever. You've saved us from our sins, and you will save us from the very presence of sinners. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Pray this in his name.